Last week we began to look at the subject, what does your life say? You know, whether we like it or not, every one of us is an advertisement for something. Every one of us. You know the old adage, I can't hear what you're saying because your life speaks so loudly. And it's never more true when it comes to the subject of the Christian faith. People are watching, and everything we do is either going to draw someone to the Savior or drive someone from the Savior. There is no neutrality. Sometimes we may wonder why our witness to certain people seems to be so ineffective. And I don't think that if that's the case, we often have to look very much further than our own lives. Because what we are doing may drown out so much what we're trying to say. How you behave may be the reason some people don't listen. Now, last Sunday, we looked at our behavior in relationship to others. We said three things that should characterize the true follower of Jesus Christ. First of all, we said there should be a warm affection for fellow believers. You know, nothing drives a person away from the church quicker than bitter, bickering saints. Years ago, a couple became concerned that all of their grown children, as they became of age and left home, every one of them abandoned the church. Not one of them showed any interest in a fellowship anywhere. They've given up on Christianity and the church. And the father was very, and mom were very concerned about this. And finally, the father decided to confront his oldest son over the issue while they were visiting him because he was concerned that their grandchildren were not being raised in the church, were not being exposed to the gospel. This is what the son said. Dad, the son said, every week that we went to church, every week on the way home, we listened to you complain about the choice of music, the poor delivery of the pastor, how his wife should be more involved, how his children were behaving, and how the leaders were, in your opinion, not functioning as leaders ought. Why should we be interested in a place like that? You know, sometimes it's not what we say. It's the way we act. Sometimes it might not be a bad idea to follow that old saying, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything. You don't know the effect that your words might be having on a soul. And I may say that it doesn't have to be a child either. I might say it doesn't have to be a child either. I've seen plenty of adults turned away from the church because of negative comments that constantly come from those who claim to love Christ and the church. If there's no love for the brethren, you need to do a heart checkup. Second, we said that there should be an open hospitality towards those who have need. The writer of Hebrews said that some have even entertained angels without being aware of it. And that's probably a reference to Abraham in Genesis 18, or perhaps Gideon in Judges 6, or Manoah in Judges 13. All three of those men had an encounter with an angel and didn't realize it until it was after the fact. But even if we don't have an angelic visitor, let us never forget the words of Jesus when he said, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king replied, I tell you the truth, whenever you did that for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing of clothes or sick in prison and not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of these least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And by the way, let me just say very quickly, that last verse there in Matthew 25:46, they will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life. If eternal life is not for eternity, then eternal punishment isn't. And if eternal punishment isn't for eternity, neither is eternal life. Same idea, same verse. Those who argue that there's no such thing as an eternal hell need to think about that. And then finally, last week, we looked at the issue of empathetic identification. I pointed out that verse 3 is not a proof text for a general prison ministry. The people referred to in here are not prison for crimes that they've committed, but in fact, they're in prison for their faith. This goes back to what we said at first, and that is our lives should support what we're professing with our lips. But be that as it may, the idea here is that as believers, we know how to identify compassionately with those that we come in contact with who are struggling. We are sensitive to those who are suffering. Sometimes I find that there are those in the church who may be well-meaning in their actions, but these well-meaning people can be very insensitive in the way they try to administer the healing balm on other people. You ever go to the doctor with a major abrasion? I hate when that happens. I ride bikes. Most of the time, I stay on it. And there have been times when I have gone to the hospital with major abrasions, you know, all over my shoulder and arms, and they come with their thing. And some are very gentle as they clean you up. Others just grab the steel brush and start to, at least that's what it feels like. There are Christians like that, too. You can be gentle with people, or you can be abrasive. We are called to be able to empathize, to walk with somebody else in their shoes. And if you have trouble doing that, just remember that the same evil heart that caused them to have the problem is the same evil heart that still beats in you. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that should keep you humble. But just for the what it's worth part. Now let's pick it up this week. Hebrews 13:1-6 is our text. If verses 1 through 3 generally refer to our behavior in relationship to others, verses 4 through 6 generally refer to our behavior within ourselves. You know, it's possible to have all of the outside trappings of Christianity right, but inside flow polluted waters. The writer of Hebrews is going to remind us of two pillars of the Christian faith that we seem to have forgotten today. One is moral purity, and the second one is contentment. I will warn you parents who are here, this message is R-rated. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were mistreated as if you yourself are suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What man can do to me? What can man do to me? Excuse me. You know, we live in an age that is driven by sex. We are obsessed with sex as never before in modern history. The theme of television and movie producers and advertisers is very simple. Sex sells. And let someone come along and suggest that sex is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, and they're accused of being prudish, of being Victorian and out of touch with the modern world, out of touch with reality. One writer wrote, "Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repressive psychoses." And that seems to be the prevailing thought of our day. Years ago, I had a medical student say to me, "I can't wait until the time comes when the stigma of children having sex can be done without shame." And I've got to tell you, I don't know where you stand on this issue, but let me remind you of something very important, something that we seem to have forgotten in modern society. And let me just be blunt. The pornographic industry did not invent sex. And pornographic magazines and websites did not create women. God did. And the Creator has some very definite things to say about this issue of physical intimacy. First of all, he says in our text that sex in its proper confines is good. What's he do? He calls it pure. It is holy. It is a gift of God. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. You know, there's a lot I could say here. I believe that the physical relationship between the husband and wife, and again, let me be perfectly clear here, by husband and wife, I mean male and female, not male and male or female and female, is the most sacred relationship and can be one of the most exciting experiences a married couple can share. In marriage, the gift of sex is an exciting, fun, fulfilling gift. And I believe that God means us to enjoy it. He gave it to us. It's His gift. And we need to realize this. Very difficult for us sometimes to realize this, but that's inside the confines of marriage. Outside of marriage, this gift becomes divisive and destructive. The Bible says that it is the only sin that we commit that not only is against another person, but is a sin against our own bodies. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20 from the Living Bible. "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts and members of Christ? So should I take a part of Christ and join him to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, she becomes a part of him and he becomes a part of her? For God tells us in the Scripture that in his sight, the two become one person. And if you give yourself to the Lord and you and Christ are joined together as one person, that is why I say to run from sex sin. No other sin affects the body as this one does. When you sin this sin, it is against your own body. Haven't you learned yet that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit that God gave you and He lives within you? Your body does not belong to you, for God has bought you at a great price. So use every part of your body to give glory back to God because He owns it." You know, when I was in eighth grade in the public school system that I was in, actually seventh and eighth grade, we were required to take woodshop in school. And I really liked that class. It was one of my favorite classes besides gym. And the other stuff I didn't care about too much. But I really liked that class, even though, quite frankly, I was not very good at it. But I remember that year, we made that year a small wooden step stool. And I remember working hard on that step stool, and when I finally had it assembled, I began to put the shellac on it. And unfortunately, patience was not one of my long suits. So after getting the first coat on, I sat for about 5 minutes or so, and then I went over to find out if it was dry. And it wasn't, and I left a smudge. I waited another 5 minutes, and I tried again. Same result. I went through that whole class period every 5 minutes, getting up and just checking, just in case. I was anxious to get the rest of that shellac on and get that thing done. Eventually, at the end of the period, I went back to the next class, and at the end then of that day, I came back to collect my masterpiece. And man, I was so proud of this little wooden footstool. But years later, I went home, and I saw that small wooden footstool sitting in the corner of my parents' house. And I went over to pick it up to admire it. But instead of being able to admire it, I was met with disappointment. You see, there in the finish were the reminders of my childish impatience. And I recall thinking to myself at that time, if only I had waited for the finish to dry. You know, there are a lot of people who cheat themselves out of a wonderful experience that God has for them because of foolish impatience. And I will tell you something. It is not keeping yourself pure until marriage that will cause serious psychological problems. It is just the opposite. Thinking that you know better than God on this subject and running ahead with impatience. Now, adultery refers to sexual relationships that a married person commits outside of the bonds of their marriage. Solomon warned, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall. Sharp as a double-edged sword, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house." And he goes on to say, "Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs on the street having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife be the fountain of blessing to you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman or fondle the breast of a promiscuous woman? For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch hold of him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness." Now, the second word that is used here that is translated in our text, sexually immoral, is a translation of a Greek word that translates for sex sins in its broadest context. Sexual relations experienced by unmarried people, wrong sexual thoughts, anything that devalues the sacredness of the marriage bed. And let me quickly add here that to God, marriage is sacred. Marriage is not a social invention by man and society. It is an institution created by God for a purpose. Today, too many people approach marriage as a temporary convenience rather than a lifelong relationship. That needs to change, particularly among those who know Christ. Look at the warning. Give honor to the marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. That's verse 4 from the New Living Translation. Now, let's jump to another sin that we don't usually deal with as sin. And this may surprise you. I hope you see it here in the text. The second sin that he deals with is dissatisfaction. I think that dissatisfaction is probably at the root of every sin we ever commit. Think about this for a minute. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They have everything they could possibly desire. God has provided them, they're a perfect couple in a perfect environment, perfect everything, and yet they're dissatisfied. They think there's more out there, and they think that more can be had by disobeying God and eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's dissatisfaction with what God has given them. He's holding back. There's got to be something more. What's the root of most sexual sins? The root of most sexual sins is not love. It's dissatisfaction. We think that we're not getting something we deserve. We think we're not getting something that should be rightfully ours, that God's holding out on us. And so we begin to jump fences if we're not married, and we start wandering the internet in search of something to fulfill the lust that we believe to be legitimate because we're dissatisfied. We're not fulfilled the way we think we ought to be fulfilled. There's got to be something more. Now, the actual sin that's mentioned in verse 5 is the sin of covetousness. He says, don't love money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's covetousness, of wanting material things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, observed once, I've been into a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they've sinned, and I've had people come to me and make confession of sin, but in all of my life, I've never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. Very interesting. Some of you, I know, wonder, and I'm going to answer your question. You may disagree with me, and that's okay, but some of you wonder why we don't have revival meetings here at Gateway. And by that, I mean those meetings that you have every year where you invite an outside speaker comes in, and he comes in, and on multiple nights other than Sunday, he comes and he speaks and preaches evangelistic sermons and calls for repentance from what I would generally call safe sins. You say, safe sin? What do you mean by safe sin? Well, you know, no sin is really safe. I'm talking about that as far as sin. But what I'm talking about that is that he preaches on subjects of sin that probably don't affect the people that are sitting there listening. For instance, in any typical Baptist revival that you go to, one night is going to be given, the whole night is going to be given over to preaching against the sin of alcoholism. And it's not likely that people are struggling. There may be people struggling with that, but not likely in a Baptist church. But, you know, we're going to preach about that, and we're going to say amen, and we're going to attend that, and then we're going to go out without being disturbed by any personal sins that might be in our lives, such as covetousness, greed, gossip, gluttony, and things like that. See, here's what the problem is. We like when the preacher condemns other people, but when he starts talking to me, I ain't going back to that meeting. And frankly, I see most revivals And y'all, just bear with me on this. I see most of the typical revivals as a colossal waste of time and money. Because we evangelize those who are already saved, and the saints aren't being revived. Because, and they're not really special meetings anyhow. Because what needs to be really dealt with is very carefully avoided. We don't want to get involved with that, and we won't speak. Only on what is safe to speak on. I'm just saying. The author of Hebrews, however, reminds us to keep free from the love of material possessions and learn to be content with that which God blesses us with, whether it's much or whether it's little. Now, why should we be content? It's very interesting to see his logic. I hope you caught it. Very interesting to see his logic. This is a verse that we often take out of context. Why should we be content? Because God promises, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Folks, the things of this world are going to wear out, and eventually they're going to be fodder for the fires at the judgment at the end of the age, according to 2 Peter. Those things that you long for, and may I say lust for, are at best temporary. God promises us a relationship that is eternal, and he promises, I'll never let go. The same God who promises never to desert us counsels us. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all of your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work and make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, will he not certainly care for you? Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's troubles is enough for today. That's Matthew 6:25-34 in the New Living Translation. Dissatisfaction always, always, always focuses on what we don't have. Satisfaction always focuses on what we do have. Dissatisfaction always leads to unrest and inner turmoil. There's never any peace. And it reveals, frankly, a lack of trust in God and his goodness. And it robs us of peace, and it robs us of contentment, and it robs us of confidence in life. Dissatisfaction with life results from focusing our eyes on the things of this fallen world. And like the psalmist of old, we find ourselves crying out, unfair, unfair, God, you are unfair. Look how I've sacrificed. Look how I've served you. Look how many times I've been at church. Look how much time I've given. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Look at all of these things. And here I am suffering while those who cared nothing about you are having a great life, enjoying life and having no worries and no pains and no trouble at all. And by the way, that's a synopsis. If you want to check it out, that's a synopsis of Psalms 73:1-16. Asaph was looking at the circumstances that was surrounding him, and he was upset because these wicked people, as he saw them, were getting all the blessing, and he, as a righteous man, was suffering, and he says, God, it's not fair. And he says, I have to keep my mouth shut because if I say something, I'm going to destroy the faith of all of the people in my congregation. Real upset. Now, you know, you may be sitting here saying, you know, Pastor, but it really isn't fair. Let me ask you a question. A lost person who is being tremendously blessed in this life. I mean, they have everything they could want, but they're lost. Would you trade places with them for 1 minute? See, all of their joys are temporary. Your joys are eternal. Why do we begrudge them this momentary fleeting happiness when they're going to have an eternity of suffering? And why do we become upset when we have to realize that we, who are going to have an eternity of blessing, may have to suffer a little while here? We've got to get our focus right. We've got to put our eyes on heaven. And that's exactly what Asaph does. Asaph said, I was really upset. Then I entered into the sanctuary. Then I realized they're on a slippery slope. Their doom is certain. And then he said these verses, and I love this, the verse 25, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." And the reason so many Christians are dissatisfied today is because earth has everything they desire and heaven nothing. And they can't figure out because the Holy Spirit is in them convicting them of that. Now I have to ask you, where's your satisfaction today? Is it on God and His promises, "I'll never leave you, I'll never desert you, no matter how bad things look, no matter how bad things seem to get"? And they're going to get bad, folks. The Bible tells us that. Unless the rapture occurs when all of this stuff starts to happen. But we're leading up to it. It's going to get tough. Are we going to lose our faith because we put our eyes on the wrong things? Or are we going to hold on to the hand of the one who says, "I'll never let go"? And by the way, that verse there in Hebrews 13:5, in the Greek, you can say something in the Greek, and if you say it once, that's okay. If you say it twice, it's really important. If you say it three times, stand up and say, pay attention. But if you say it five times, it's like, there's nothing that's ever going to change this. This is the most emphatic way you can say it. And God says in verse 5, "I will no not leave you. I will no not desert you." Five times He says, "I'll never let go." Where's your satisfaction? Is it in the fleeting things of this world? Or is it in the eternal things of God? And you see, here's the bottom line of all of this. Everything that we said last week and this week, it all comes down to that question. All of it comes down to that question. Because if we're dissatisfied with our Christian life and with our faith, we're going to be guilty of all of these things. We're not going to love the brethren, because when we go there, I feel guilty. I'm not going back there. Every time he preaches, he's talking to me. I think he's got a detective following me. I had a person say that to me once. I assured them that I didn't. They didn't believe me. So we don't want to have anything to do with God's people because, we just don't feel like we're apart. I'd rather be with lost friends. If you'd rather be with lost people, in the bar rather than in the church fellowship, something's wrong. It has to do with satisfaction. Where have you put your priorities? Hospitality to those in need. If we're dissatisfied with what we have, we're going to be stingy with what we have. I'm not going to share it with others. Empathetic kindness. If you're dissatisfied with what you have, it's going to be hard for you to be sympathetic to other people. We do it all the time, don't we? Somebody comes to us and they show us the new car they just got, and we look at it and we smile and we go back and we say, "Man, that's not fair. Why I've got a new car? I deserve that car, not them." We can't rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can't weep with those who weep because we're dissatisfied. It affects marriages. It leads us to impure lifestyles. And it robs us of joy and contentment and peace. And that abundant life that Jesus said would mark all of those who follow him. Perhaps you're here today and God's speaking to you. There's something in your life that you need to deal with. In a minute, the team's going to come and the invitation is going to be given. And we're going to ask you to come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as a counselor is going to come and join you and pray with you and help carry your burden. The Bible tells us to share one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we have people who are trained as encouragers to help do that with you. If you have something that you're really carrying and you say, man, I've not been able to deal with this, come to this side. Let someone help carry it with you. Take some accountability. If you want to deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side, deal with it, go back to your seat. No one's going to bother you. No one's going to deal with it. We're not asking you to come and join Gateway. Nobody comes and joins Gateway by coming forward. That doesn't happen at Gateway. There's another way to do that. We are asking you to make a commitment to the one who loved you so much that he sacrificed everything to give you a life of satisfaction and security that will be for all eternity. And it's so sad that we have so many Christians who give lip service to these things, but whose life exhibit the same cares and worries and concerns of those who know not Christ. If you're here today and you've never come to Christ as your personal Savior, you come today. You say, how do I do that? It's as simple as ABC. A, you have to admit your need. You have to admit that you're a sinner and need forgiveness of your sin. B, you have to believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, and purchased a place for you in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. And thirdly, you have to confess that. Confession means that we agree with God, and when we agree with God, there's a change. Jesus called it repentance. He said, unless you repent, you likewise, and he was talking to religious people when he said this, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And repentance means I have a change of mind that results in a change of heart that results in a change of direction. I'm going this way away from God. I turn and I go this way with him. You've never made that decision. You come, and I'm going to ask you specifically to come to this side because we have some literature that's going to help you in this relationship. But if God's speaking some way, you come.